Malachi 4, and we'll read the entire chapter, only 6 verses. We'll start here at verse 1. The Bible says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Father, we thank you that we get the chance to study your word again this evening. Would you, by your Spirit, teach us, build us up in our faith, encourage us, convict us? Would you fill me with your Spirit that I would just preach your truth with boldness, with compassion, with clarity? And would you have your way now during this moment? Would you glorify yourself? We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight my message is entitled, "Behold, the Day Cometh." Behold, the day cometh. These are very weighty words here in Malachi 4, because these are the last words from God before 400 years of silence. And so what's spoken of here must be given great weight and gravity. It's very significant what God is telling the Israelites here through the prophet Malachi. And the first words he says here are, "For behold, the day cometh." And the day that's spoken of here is the important day of the Lord. That's spoken of throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, really. And of course, if you know anything about the day of the Lord, it is not a 24-hour period of time. It's a phrase that means a period of time where God is going to do something. The day of the Lord is really the period of time where God's wrath is poured out upon the wicked, and he rewards and blesses the righteous. Matthew Henry put it this way: "The day of the Lord is the misery of the wicked and the happiness of the righteous." It's a great way to kind of think about what the day of the Lord is about. And so he starts dealing with this concept of the day of the Lord, and he says, "Behold." Again, he's trying to arrest our attention here. He's saying, wake up, pay attention to these words. Pay attention to the reality that the day cometh. It's approaching, it's coming. And this is very significant. The day is coming with great certainty. There's not a question about this. The day is not the day might come. The day cometh. It is coming. And it's with certainty that this day is coming. And so you got to remember what Malachi's been dealing with here with the Israelites, with the people of Judah, that they had embraced this mentality that God perhaps had fallen asleep on the job, that it seemed like the wicked were getting away with their sin, were prospering, and it seemed like it was useless to serve God. And they asked that question, what's the use, essentially, in serving God? Why should we serve God anyway? What's the profit? What's the gain? And God's people needed to be reminded that there was a day coming, there is a period of time coming, when God would see to it that all evil is dealt with once and for all, and that righteousness is rewarded once and for all. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. And so Malachi is pointing to this important day, and really he mentions the day of the Lord several times in these closing verses of his prophecy. If you go back to Malachi 3, verse 17, it says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Talking about sparing that righteous remnant in that day. What day is he talking about? The day of the Lord. Let's look also at, we just saw in Malachi 4, 1, "Behold, the day cometh." Malachi 4, verse 3, "Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." verse 5, "For behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So just in these last few verses, he's mentioning this concept of the day of the Lord several times. And again, it's very significant, it's very important. And as you study the concept of the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, Walter Kaiser, the great Bible teacher, pointed out that this day of the Lord had both a near, at-hand fulfillment, but also a distant future fulfillment. Again, talking about when God judges the world once and for all. And if you study the prophets like Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, they mention the day of the Lord, Ezekiel, they mention the day of the Lord. And oftentimes they apply it to events that were going to happen near, for example, the Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar and his army ransacked Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, took the people into bondage, the Bible kind of illustrates the day of the Lord as that event, the Assyrian captivity, using that to point to an even greater time of judgment that will come at the end times, right? And so many of the Old Testament prophecies, prophets would use the day of the Lord to describe near events, different judgments that would happen in their time, in their lifetime, to also illustrate and depict the final climactic day of the Lord, the day of judgment that God will send at the end of the age. And so this great and terrible day of the Lord will happen again at the end of human history, really. And let's, for just time's sake, let's look at one passage. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so that really is the concluding event of the day of the Lord, where God destroys this world as we know it, and he creates the new heaven and the new earth. And so obviously, has that happened yet? Of course not. We're not living in the new heaven. We're not living in the new earth yet. But Malachi and many of the other Old Testament prophets would prophesy about this coming day of the Lord and would often link it to events that would be happening in their time, such as Jerusalem being destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. But our text here tonight shows us that the coming day of judgment should bring great fear to all who scoff and all who mock God. But it will also bring great comfort to those that fear his name. That's really the best way I can describe the day of the Lord. For those that are in their wickedness and their rebellion, they better be afraid, very afraid. And those of us that are saved, that we're trusting the Lord, following the Lord, we can be comforted by the day of the Lord. But his coming is a joy for us. It's a blessing for us. I remember when I was a young person growing up at home, and mom would say, "Hey, I want you to clean the house and, you know, get some of the things ready before I come home from work." And, you know, she'd get home at 5 o'clock. I'm going to spill our family secrets here. She'd get home at 5 o'clock, and me and my sister would be home from school. And if we didn't get our work done that we were supposed to, and we heard her car, you know, her car, it's amazing. As a child, there's a certain way you could hear her car come down the driveway. You can hear the brakes whistle. You hear the gravel, you know, that rock just moved, that means mom just drove over that, and you just hear her pull in. And if you didn't get your job done, there was great fear all of a sudden, that just all of a sudden just fell down on you, that this coming was not a comforting coming. But if you got your work done, mom pulls in, and you know, it's okay, mom's home, all right. Maybe she even brought some takeout for dinner, and it's all as well. And that's one way I guess we can think of the day of the Lord. Those of us that are truly in Christ and saved, it's a wonderful comfort that God's coming to deal with evil, to reward righteousness. But may we also consider those in our circle that are lost, that need to know Christ, that it's going to be a dreadful time unless they repent and come to Christ. But number one tonight, let's consider number one, dealing with the wicked. Dealing with the wicked. The Bible says in verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." It's interesting, Malachi, only four chapters, a relatively small book of the Bible, uses the name of God, the Lord of hosts, 24 times. He holds the record for the most frequent uses of that name in one book, the Lord of hosts. He's the one that uses it the most out of any other scripture, any other book of the Bible. And that phrase, that name, Lord of hosts, is God's name of battle. And so the idea is God is coming in battle, in warfare, right? This is, again, a dreadful coming if you're not right with him. And the Bible says that God is going to send an all-consuming fire, that all who do wickedly will be as stubble. Stubble was the unusable part of the grain that farmers would just toss out and would light on fire and would just be consumed. It would just burn up very quickly, by the way. Very quickly, it'd be burnt up. It would last only a moment as you threw it into the fire. And this fire is going to be so consuming that there's not going to be anything left. God says that there won't be left root or branch. In that coming day, there's going to be no hope again of even the smallest root that might grow forth again. You know, we've got some plants over by our around the corner on our entrance to our property, to the property there, and there's some perennials that they die in the winter, they come back in the springtime and summertime, and some of them it's funny, you see some of them coming back, and some of them don't quite make it. The roots are not quite settled in there, they're not really going to make it perhaps. And the idea God is saying here is there's not going to be any hope when he comes back. It's over. There's not going to be any more chance to repent or to change your mind and say, never mind, I want to get saved or get right with God now. God says they're going to be burned down. There'll be neither root nor branch left. It'll be too late. See, right now there's hope. See, today's the age of grace where there is a chance to repent. There's a chance to change sides, if you will. But one day, it'll be too late. And I believe that day is coming very soon. See, as long as the root remains, there's hope. But hope will be gone because this judgment will be final. That's the idea here. Psalm 21, verse 9 says, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." So a lot of references to fire and the judgment. And what's going to be the fuel for this fire? Well, it's going to be the proud. It's going to be the arrogant, those who did wickedly. And they were so stiff-necked and stubborn that even though they heard preaching, God sent them prophets, God sent them people to give them tracts and witness to them and pray for them. They were so stiff-necked and obstinate in their sin that they're going to be fuel for this fire that God's going to send to consume them. And in their pride, in their countenance, and they're not going to seek after God. These are the ones that they don't care for the Lord, and so God's going to visit them in judgment. In verse 2, we'll get to verse 2 in just a second. Verse 3 says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in this day." See, the awful end of those that reject God. Again, it's a reminder that sometimes we're deceived and we're discouraged and we think, wow, the wicked are prospering. The wicked seem to be getting away with it. Seems like maybe it pays to actually live a worldly life and to forsake God, forsake the things of God. Maybe it actually is, I'm better off to live my life for the world. But consider the end here. The Bible says here that the wicked will be as ashes under the feet of the righteous. And so I don't know about you, we need to have the long look, long term. I'll stick with God, amen. I don't want this world and what it has to offer that's temporary, short-term, that's going to be burnt up. I want to live for what matters in light of eternity. I want to live for God. And so God is going to deal with the wicked. But number two, God is encouraging the righteous. God is encouraging the righteous. In verse 2, he says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." It's interesting, this last portion of Malachi And you got to remember, in the original writings, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So imagine you're just reading right through from chapter 3 into chapter 4. This last section, the end of Malachi 3 onto the end of the book, really God is consoling and comforting a righteous remnant. He's warning the wicked that judgment's coming, but he's also letting his righteous remnant know that I have comforting plans for you. I have a blessing in store for you. Isn't that so encouraging tonight? That God has not forgotten his people. God is not neglecting his people, but he wants to encourage us. He's condemning the wicked and consoling the righteous. He says, to you who fear my name. Those are those who revere the name of God. And of course, God's name speaks to God's person and God's work, who he is and what he does, right? God's name is very important. By the way, that's why we ought not take God's name in vain. God's name is not just a filler or a curse word. It's a holy, reverent name. It speaks to our holy God. It speaks to the greatness of our God. It's a powerful name. And so God says to those that fear his name, and the idea obviously is they fear his person and his work that's identified by his name. And he's speaking these words to encourage those that are genuinely saved, that genuinely seek him and look to him. And he says that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Well, that's a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a rejoicing light to all those who submit to him and serve him faithfully, to those who fear his name and give him glory. You know, it's interesting. There's many scriptures that point to Jesus as the bright and morning star, point to the Lord, point to God as a sun or a star that brings light. Of course, Jesus told us he is the light of the world, right? Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. See, the sun is always a picture of just blessing, of light. It's a good thing, right? Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 5, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, the new heaven, new earth, there's going to be so many dramatic differences from our earth and heavenly bodies today. And one of the major differences is there's not going to be the sun, because God himself will be the source of light for all of eternity. He will be looked at as the source for light. Look at verse 16, Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so it's interesting, Malachi 4 here is talking about the Son of God, S-O-N, being the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. He's the Son of Righteousness. And we see here that he's going to rise with healing in his wings. Well, to rise first, we know he died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the earth for 3 days, we could say there was a cloud, a sad cloud. But in his resurrection, he burst forth with sun rays of glory and healing. And his righteousness provides spiritual blessings to all who believe on him. When it says he rises with healing in his wings, certainly we know the Lord, when he walked this earth, he went about healing the sick, performed mighty miracles. And I believe today he still heals in response to prayer, to his will, that he still heals. God's a healer. Don't forget that. We can go to him. He's our great physician. But the healing that we need the most is not just physical healing. The balm that we need from Gilead is not just one that would touch our earthly temple. But no, we need healing of our soul, of our spirit. And he's come to heal us of our sin-sick souls. He's come to heal us of our worst disease, worse than any cancer, worse than any virus or coronavirus. It's sin, that's this contagion that has spread through all humanity that's condemning us to hell, to the lake of fire. That's the healing Jesus Christ came to give us. And he's risen from the dead with healing in his wings. And the Bible says back in Malachi 4:2, he says, "And because you are partaking in that, you will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." It's literally the idea of young calves that were boxed in. They were in bondage. They were boxed in, no freedom, no hope, and now they are set free. And isn't that what Jesus said in John 8, verse 36? "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And these calves go out without a care, right? They're able to go and roam free and be who God made them to be. It goes on to say that they'll grow up. It's the idea of, again, growing and prospering. Verse 3, "And they shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So they're going to grow and prosper. God's going to be a blessing to them, not just in remote instances, but God's going to give them an abundant life. The idea of growing here is abundance, of growing fat, of prospering in the Lord. And then they'll trample over the wicked. Well, that's enjoying victory, enjoying the victory that Christ gives. The victory, by the way, that was won on the cross. You know, in truth, we live in that victory now, today. We don't have to say, well, we're going to wait until this day of the Lord actually comes. As believers, we can say, hey, it's a done deal. I'm living in light of victory now, today. Satan is a defeated foe. He has no power he has no power over my life because I've been set free in Christ. I can trample over the wicked in Christ. Are you living your Christian life that way? Many Christians live as if, well, you know, we're all sinners. Oh, you know, I'm just always going to be this way. And we make all these excuses, and we fail to live up to what Jesus actually accomplished for us. He set us free. He's given us victory. And so God is encouraging the righteous here. And in verse 4, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." He's saying, remember the law of Moses. And that's important. Because like I said, after this, it's going to be 400 years of silence. And so he's saying, remember, don't neglect, cling to my precepts, my commandments, cling to the things that I gave you to govern your life, to bless your life. Don't forsake them, cling to them, keep them near and dear to you, teach them to your children, establish them in your households, preach and declare them wherever you go. Don't lose sight of the laws that I gave to you. That's what God is saying here. And so often, that's our problem, isn't it? Is that we do neglect the Word of God. We do neglect His promises. We do neglect His commandments. And you know what? Can I say, for many Christians, it's not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of not being aware. It's a matter of forgetfulness. It's a matter of not remembering and not reminding ourselves. You know, I like what Peter says, that he's writing to stir the people up by way of remembrance. And we need to stir up our remembrance that, Lord, you have tremendous promises, tremendous commandments, precepts that you've given to govern my life. I don't want to forget them. That means I'm going to read them daily. I'm going to memorize them. I'm going to meditate upon them. I'm going to live them out and make them a part of my family's life. And I'm going to remember your words. God wants to stir the people up one last time here to remember His commandments. But then thirdly, the work of Elijah. Remember, here in this passage, God is telling them the day cometh. The day of the Lord is coming. And God says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In this unique promise, God assures the people that he will send Elijah again to Israel to revive his prophetic ministry, his preaching ministry, in the events preceding the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it's interesting in this passage that we see both Moses and Elijah mentioned here in these concluding words. And we see Moses and Elijah mentioned again in Matthew in the Gospels at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And many people believe in Revelation 11, the two witnesses that God is going to use to preach the gospel during the tribulation period, many people believe they will be Moses and Elijah. And so let's consider, what is this passage teaching here? That he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. First of all, why Elijah? It's interesting. Elijah ministered in a time of crisis in Israel. There were terrible kings like Ahab on the throne that were leading the people totally into apostasy, forsaking the true worship of God, worshiping idols and all types of wickedness and immorality and idolatry. So he ministered at a time when the nation was far from God and at a time that was immediately preceded by a terrible judgment. God would send Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Israel. And so he ministered at a time before judgment. And so God says, I'm going to send you Elijah. And there are really two main views over how to properly interpret this prophecy. Whether first, Elijah is meant literally and personally, or the second view is that Elijah is figurative and is really a representation through John the Baptist. Those are the two main views of how to interpret this promise here. The first view, that Elijah's kind of represented through John the Baptist, there's a few scriptures that we ought to look at to kind of see the promises here fleshed out. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14 says, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. John the Baptist's ministry, he'd been preaching. And Jesus said, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And so a lot of people point to that. Okay, so maybe it's being fulfilled through John the Baptist. Let's look through some other scriptures. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke 1 and verse 17. This is John the Baptist's birth foretold here and explained here. It says, Luke 1, verse 17, and he shall go before him. This is John the Baptist going before Christ. He's going to be the preparer, the forerunner of Christ. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this view explains the spirit and power of Elijah, meaning it's not literally Elijah, but it's just, again, the spirit and power the representation of Elijah through the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's look also at John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 21. John 1, verse 21 says, and they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And so John the Baptist gave this denial here. And so those who hold to the figurative view, they would say, well, he's saying that he's not literally Elijah, but he's just here in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's how they kind of explain that. And let's look at one last passage, Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 10. Matthew 17, 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And so those that hold to this view will look to Malachi chapter 4 And if you compare what Malachi 4 says, that Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's going to be a time of awful judgment. They have a problem there because, okay, what's the terrible time of judgment that Elijah is supposed to come before? And so what they would say is it's fulfilled through John the Baptist, and the terrible time of judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, so that's kind of that first view of the figurative Elijah. The second view is that it's literally Elijah. That's, I think, the best interpretation. That's our view. That's my view, is that Malachi 4 is talking literally about Elijah, who will come not during the first coming of, not before the first coming of Christ, but before the second coming of Christ. Consider a couple of things. First, John the Baptist's own denial that he wasn't Elijah. I'm sure he did understand that he was illustrating Elijah's ministry in many ways, but he did not completely fulfill what Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 are teaching. John the Baptist came to usher, before Jesus Christ came to usher in the age of grace. When John the Baptist came, he came that Jesus Christ is coming full of grace and truth, right? He didn't come, Christ wasn't coming at that first time to bring judgment. He came to open up the floodgates of grace. And praise the Lord for that. There's grace abounding for us. That there's sin abounding, but grace even more abounds, the Bible says. And so John the Baptist came before Christ ushered in the day of grace, not before Christ's day of judgment. Now, I believe that there's application, that John the Baptist, there's application to John the Baptist as Elijah's ministry, but there is still a future fulfillment. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 17. Again, let's look again in verse 11. He says, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So he's understanding that there is a future ministry that Elijah must come and fulfill. He's acknowledging that. So he's not doing away with that. But then he says that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. And there he's applying that to John the Baptist ministry, that John the Baptist, they refuted what he had to preach, and he was eventually killed, beheaded. And so there may have been application to John, but there's still future fulfillment. That God is going to send the prophet Elijah, he's going to send him before that second coming of Christ, before that awful day of the Lord, that time of judgment and reward for the righteous. Again, that's still future. Elijah will come literally to fulfill this prophecy at Christ's second coming. And that's why many point to him being one of the two witnesses, him and possibly Moses. So essentially, Elijah's ministry was one of warning to Israel, right? He was warning them to turn back into a right relationship with God. And that's what Malachi is bringing out in Malachi chapter 4. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before this day of the Lord, verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. He's talking about reconciliation and restoration. And I believe the picture here is not literally fathers and their immediate descendants, children, but I think he's talking about the faith of the patriarchs. He's talking about reconciling the generations back to their faith, their true faith, their forefathers, if you will. That, and their unbelieving descendants, that there's going to be a reconciling of true faith. And if this restoration does not take place, if they don't return to their true faith, if they don't truly get saved, he says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So God says, listen, if this reconciling does not take place before the coming of the Messiah, he's going to come with a curse. You're going to be a part of the people that are judged for your wickedness. It'll be utter destruction. So an interesting word from God through the prophet Malachi. And as we kind of remember all that Malachi dealt with in this book, he touches on issues that are very significant even for our day and age today. Malachi asks us to evaluate our concept of who God is and our reverence for God. He asks us to evaluate our worship of God, that we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. We're doing the right thing the right way. Even our motives have to matter. And that we're honoring God with the best. We're not bringing the worst or just what doesn't cost us anything. We want to bring our best to God. We honor God with our best. We honor God with our tithes and our offerings. We confess where we have failed to magnify his name in humility, and we repent and trust him. Those are some of the key themes that Malachi brings out. And it's interesting, he closes the prophecy and he closes the entire Old Testament with this last word, curse. And it's for that reason, in some of the Jewish scriptures, they repeat verse 5 again after verse 6, actually. And they do that in a few other books, so that way it doesn't end with a curse. And I can see why. It's not necessarily an exciting thing that it ends with a curse. But think about this. The Old Testament closes with this word curse, but this word and this verse is really expressing God's desire that they avoid the curse. God is warning them, you can avoid this curse if you just return back to me. But if you don't, then I'm coming with a curse. That's the idea here. And when you compare the last verse of the Old Testament that ends with curse, let's go to the last verse of the New Testament. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 21. Says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. See, this ends here with a blessing. The Old Testament seems to end with this curse, but the New Testament, the last word that we have here, ends with a blessing from God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I believe God's showing us that there's a remedy for the curse. You think about what the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, what it tells us. From the book of Genesis, we see how the curse entered into our world. The curse of sin and how it spread throughout all humanity and all the world. And Malachi details the effects that the curse still has, keeping the people of God still in bondage. The book of Matthew introduces us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who the Bible says would become a curse for us and die on the cross in our place. He would be buried and rise again with healing in his wings, that we might have blessing, that we might have eternal blessings and joy for all eternity through faith in him. And the Bible is letting us know that only through the Messiah, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, can we avoid the curse and receive God's blessing. We can be forgiven. We can be a part of the righteous that take comfort in the Son of Righteousness that's coming with healing in his wings. But then there is this warning that if we don't put our trust in Christ, then all we can expect is what Malachi says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for the scripture, Lord, and what it teaches us. And Lord, it's important for us to think about the day of the Lord. Lord, one day you're ending all that we know it. All this life, this world as we know it, will come to a conclusion. You'll judge it in fire. And Lord, help us to understand that now is the time for us to see people turn to you, repent, and get saved. Now is the time for us who are genuinely saved to do our best to spread the gospel, to be on our knees praying, to be seeking you humbly, to be looking up to you, not being discouraged by the events of this world, but to be looking up, because our redemption draweth nigh. Lord, it is a great comfort that you're coming again soon. Lord, we think of the great dread for the wicked that have yet to repent. And our prayers that you would burden our hearts to do something about it, Lord, to spread the gospel now before it's eternally too late. With our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, perhaps there's someone here that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm going to be among the righteous when the Lord returns. I don't want to be a part of this curse, of this judgment. I want to make sure that I'm saved, that I'm in Christ, that I'm among the righteous. God's speaking to you. You're not sure if you're saved. Would you slip your hand up? We'll pray for you tonight. Oh, I don't want to take for granted that maybe there's someone here that needs to get that settled. The gospel is clear. We can be forgiven only because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Oh, I'm sure how many of us have unsaved loved ones and friends that we need to pray for and witness to and win them before the time is up. As our pianist begins to play softly, could we pray for the lost? Pray for souls to be saved. Pray that we can warn them while there's still a time of hope, the age of grace. Before this dreadful day of the Lord comes, and it is coming with certainty, but we could tell them about the Son of Righteousness who died and rose again with healing in his wings. May God use us to point the lost to Christ.